Now, one of the things, too, I want to point out as we begin to look at this, at this time in the church in the first century, now this is toward the end of the first century, probably 90-95 AD, and John himself probably was about 90-95 years old when he wrote these letters. And at that time in the church, they didn't have the New Testament put together yet like we do. They, of course, did have the Old Testament, the writing of Moses and the prophets and David and Solomon and so forth. We see that those were there. But they didn't have the New Testament, but they did have itinerant preachers that would go through various areas of the church, whether in Asia, Europe, or whatever it may have been. And they would go into churches, they would teach as guests in those churches, and of course they would be taken care of by the churches. Someone in the church would host them in their home with using their gift of hospitality to minister to and to love on these faithful preachers of the Word of God. That's something that was going on, but something that had begun to happen. And we know that from reading 1 John and reading through it in the last couple of months, that there were false prophets, false teachers that were entering into the church. And some of them would pretend to be, of course. And one of the things with false teachers is that they don't introduce themselves as such. Hey, I'm a false teacher. I'm going to come teach you something. They don't do that. You know, and we can turn on our TVs and find some people like that. They don't tell us they're not telling the truth. Many of them believe that they are. And many of them are doing so purposely, I'm sure. But at the same time, the point is they don't introduce themselves that way. And so you have to look at the content of what is being said, what is being taught in order to understand that. And that had risen up within the church. 1 John, we saw John writing against the Gnostics, those who believed in Gnosticism. The primary thought on that is Jesus, they believed Jesus had not actually come in the flesh, that he was some kind of a phantom being. Because he's God, he can't come into contact with flesh, so he wasn't really in the flesh, and that's something that John was writing against, because if Jesus did not actually enter into a human body, then it was not Jesus, then Jesus could not have actually died for our sins. It's important to understand the truth of what Jesus did and who he is. And so these are some of the battles that were going on there. Well, all this to say is that much of this letter, a major point in this letter, dealt with in verses 9 and 10, 11 as well, in particular. But the idea of the way that the people would receive people, hosting them in their homes as they came to teach. And John is giving some instruction on how to deal with that. And again, just right up front, one of the mistakes that the church has made, and many have asked this question. I'm getting kind of ahead of myself, but I'm there, so I'm going to go ahead and finish my thought. when we have people entering into our neighborhoods, generally two by two, coming to our doors and knocking on our doors and wanting to talk to us about their religion, either Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, right? Should we even have them come into the house? We read through the passage, and we're going to be talking about that a little bit this morning. Exactly what did John mean when he wrote this? Let's remember, the culture was far different then. They had this particular practice going on, which we do as well to a certain degree, but in terms of the hospitality and so forth. But we're going to talk about that this morning. Well, let's look in the beginning of this letter. We see that John introduces himself as the elder. Now, he was likely not referring to his position in the church. He could have been. But even as we see him writing to the elect lady and her children, who is this that John is introducing himself as the elder? He's not saying one of the elders. He's saying the elder. We do know for a fact that John was the last surviving apostle of our Lord Jesus. We know that. And obviously, whoever wrote this letter, and early in church history, it was recognized that it was the Apostle John who wrote these three letters that we're dealing with here, that they recognized that it was John the Apostle. He was recognized as the elder. And he was highly revered within the church at that time, the last one who had actually walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, hearing from him, watching him. And as we remember the beginning of 1 John, we don't see a similar kind of introduction. That there is not an introduction like this. In 1 John, he gets right to it. Because that which we have seen from the beginning, we heard him, we touched him, we saw him, and he's real, attacking Gnosticism. And we don't even have any kind of introduction like that at all in the first letter here. And of course, in 3 John, we do see that. So he's recognized as the elder. That was the title that he had, not an elder, not one of the elders, the elder. Writing to the elect lady and her children. Now, as we see to whom this is written, again, there's some question in terms of who is this talking about. Is this a lady and her kids? Or is this possibly representative of a local church and the fellowship within that church, the people who are attending that church? As if he had written the letter to us, the lady in the church, it would be basically those who are a part of the church. And that's what he would be writing. And that's where I lean in this, the idea of it representing a local fellowship. In the end, we see as John writes the closing from the church that he was with at that time, that your elect sister greets you, a sister church greeting this other church to whom he is likely writing. Moving into this idea of the things that he's actually saying, and he says that you as the church, and we're just going to treat it in that way. We can't be hard and fast about it because we don't know for certain, but I think many things lean in that direction, so we're just going to treat it that way. He's writing to this church, and he says that I love you love you in truth. Okay, love and truth together here. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. So there's this idea here that we saw also in 1 John that those who know the truth, those who are truly God's children, are going to love God's children. We may not even know them, but we love them. When we first meet them, we love them because we know that we commonly love our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we belong to him. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord, you know, with God as our Father. And so we love one another, and so John writes from that particular perspective. But he also speaks, and he words in such a way, those who have known the truth because of the truth. Note with me there that those two statements or those phrases that I just mentioned, we have the definite article, the, before truth. The other words, truth, we don't see the definite article. And so it is very possible, if not likely, that John is referring to Jesus here, knowing the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? He is the truth. And he goes on in verse 2, because of the truth, again, a reference to Jesus, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, we know that when we get right with God, when we bow our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and we acknowledge what he has done for us, and that his death on the cross, paying for our sin, is the only way that we can find ourselves in a place of being rescued from our sinfulness. We call that being saved, and with the promise of spending eternity with God. Because of that reality, when that takes place, God places his Holy Spirit within us that Jesus called the Spirit of Truth. And he had told the apostles, Jesus had told the apostles on the night before he was crucified. In fact, we can look at several verses, but in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. And by the way, I'm sorry, you guys in the back, I'm kind of jumping around, aren't I? I'm not just following this. Yeah. You okay, staff? It is what it is. Anyway, John 14, verses 16 and 17, the first part of that. Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," or another advocate, another comforter, "that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." And so those similar thoughts we see John writing here in this second letter. I already quoted from John 14, 6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Such an important, important truth. Such an important verse. Not a long verse. I'm sure most of you have that verse memorized. But it is essential in our witnessing, because so many people think they can go to heaven some other way. There is no other way. Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. So important to remember that. And of course, in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, verse 17, as Jesus is praying to his Father, he asks him to sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so this idea of Jesus being the truth, truth being essential, and it is no wonder that the God of this world, Satan himself, has arranged things, ordered things in such a way that the world, our culture and cultures all over the world, question truth. Relative truth, right? All of us have friends who will say, "Well, there is no absolute truth. You have your truth, I have my truth, and we're good." Well, you know, I don't want to be rude, but that's nonsense. If I say something is true, and you say something is true, but they are not the same, one of us, if not both of us, are wrong about saying that this is true. And how can we say, "Well, you know, you're right from your perspective, but from my perspective, I'm right, and so we're good. Let's go get some coffee." You know, I mean, it's like, it's crazy. It's crazy. But we see the enemy doing that to question truth, because it is his intent to steal and to kill and to destroy. You guys are hearing me say this a lot lately, huh? I think we have to be aware of that truth. So people around us, whether they're relatives, family members, friends, workmates, whomever it may be, if they're in that particular place, theologically, and just the idea of truth, no absolute truth. And by the way, I think whenever somebody tells us that, we ought to ask them, are you absolutely sure of that? You know, because you know, I think it's a good way to respond to that. But they cannot be saved from their sin if they believe that there's some other way to go to heaven aside from Jesus, because Jesus himself said he's the only way. He is the only way. And somebody who says that that can't be true has got to be willing to stand before Jesus and argue the point as if this person knows better than Jesus, the Son of God, who made that statement. Amen. We've got to be very, very careful about that. And so, all who love the truth and are of the truth love you even as I do, John writes. And we see that truth articulated, those thoughts are articulated in the first letter, 1 John 5:1. We see him writing this: whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of God. Again, the truth that we mentioned just a few moments ago. And now in verse 3, we see John writing, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. Again, a kind of a standard greeting in letters that we find in the New Testament. Not all of them say grace, mercy, and peace. The early letters of the Apostle Paul, he writes, grace and peace be with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he'll write something along those lines. But here John writes, grace, mercy, and peace, similar to what Paul wrote to Timothy as well as Titus, the idea of grace, mercy, and peace. These three words mark the work of God in our lives. We first receive his grace. That first, the original appearance of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, that's the beginning of grace. And God continues to pour his grace out upon us our entire lives. The idea of mercy is something that comes to us continually. His mercies are new every morning, right? Grace and mercy working together in us. And ultimately, the culmination of his work brings peace to our hearts. That peace that passes all understanding. His peace he gives to us, Jesus said. And so, we want to acknowledge the reality of what that greeting actually means. And, you know, just the idea that we, as children of God, continually receive his grace and mercy, which ends up giving us peace in our hearts, a peace that passes all understanding. Other people will watch us go through the events in this world that they go through as well. As Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And our overcomer makes an impact in our lives and a difference in our lives so that people see us walking in his overcoming grace in our lives. And they wonder, why aren't you destroyed by this thing like I was? Right? And so whenever we're asked, we're ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. That's how that works. But we're not going to be asked if we don't demonstrate the reality of who he is in our lives. And the grace, the mercy, and truth, and peace that we've received from him because of the truth. Now in verse 4, John writes something that is very similar to what we see in 3 John. If you've got your Bibles open, you can just look at verse 4 here in 2 John, and then look at verse 4 in 3 John, and they're almost identical. Here in 2 John, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received a commandment from the Father. rejoicing greatly that some of your children are walking in truth. Now, as we look at 3 John verse 4, he writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. No greater joy is the name that we have taken for our children's ministry. No greater joy that our children walk in truth. And for those of you who are parents of children, of course, that's kind of repetitive, isn't it? Parents of children. Yeah, anyway. Those of you as parents, when you see your children doing well with the Lord, there's just nothing like that. What joy that brings to our hearts, amen? And so this is the same with the Apostle John and his pastoral heart. I, as a pastor, experience the same thing in watching you guys. I see you walking in the truth of God. It just blesses me. You know, not because, you know, it's not like, oh, they're listening. Good. I'm making an impact. No, it's because if you're walking in truth, you are going to experience the joy of God. You're going to experience His presence in a very real way. And so we just are so joyful over that truth. In 3 John, John is writing to a brother by the name of Gaius, and he's writing this verse 4 in 3 John of him. Here in 2 John, he's writing of this church to whom he is writing this letter. The commandment being, as we see here in verse 4, let's go and finish verses 5 and 6 as well. Again, the end of verse 4, as we received a commandment from the Father, and now I plead with you, lady, church, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that as you heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So the commandment to walk in the love of God. This commandment given by Jesus in John 13, verses 34 and 35. You guys are familiar with this. And again, this is the evening before he was crucified, just at the beginning of that upper room discourse, chapters 13 through 16. Chapter 13 of John, verse 34 and 35, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so, this commandment, love one another. Jesus was asked at one point in his ministry by one of the Jewish lawyers, a scribe, which is the greatest of all the commandments? There are 613 commandments written by Moses. Which is the greatest one of them all? You guys know Jesus' answer to that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the second like it, love your neighbor as yourself, taken from Leviticus chapter 19. Those are the two greatest commandments. Consistent with what we see John teaching as he quotes from Jesus in his gospel and as he writes his letters, this is the commandment, love one another. And as Jesus said, all will know you are my disciples. Everybody will know that you're following after me, not these other rabbis, that you're following after me when you have this kind of love for one another. The love with which I have loved you. This agape love, this sacrificial love. This love from God. All will know you're following me when you do that. It's a very distinctive quality of following after Jesus. And John writes in many places that if we are, and it's one of the themes of his first letter, definitely. You know, if we belong to the Lord, if He, as the God of love, who gave Himself for us, we are going to love in that kind of a way, giving ourselves for others as well. We may not be asked to lay down our lives, but we may need to do that. But the point being, if we're Christians, we will love. If we don't love this way, that brings into question the reality of whether or not we really belong to Him. Because if He's in us, He's going to show up through us, basically. He will make Himself known. And so John continues writing, and he, with his pastoral heart there in the fifth verse, I now plead with you, I plead with you, I urge you, I beg you, please, love one another. Follow that commandment. Love one another. Because that is the sign, that is the indicator that we truly belong to the Lord Jesus. And he defines love in this way. This is love, verse 6, that we walk according to his commandments. Love in my heart and in yours are going to be expressed through lives of obedience to the commands of God. Reminds us of what Jesus said in his upper room discourse, John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. That's how we show our love for him, by honoring him as our Lord. In Luke chapter 6, we see Jesus saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? If someone is our Lord, or another English word for that, that we don't like this word, master, but that's what it is. If our master, our Lord, speaks to us, we'll hear and do, because he is Lord of our lives, right? Because he's Lord of our lives. And so this is love. 1 John 5:3, John writes this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And see, these are the reasons that as we see those points so consistent with both of these letters, I mean, it's really without question that the Apostle John wrote both of them. And he goes on there in that 1 John 5:3 passage, and his commandments are not burdensome. And earlier in that letter, chapter 3, verse 14 of 1 John, we know that we've passed from death to life. We know that we've received the life of God, that we are born again, born from above. We know that we've received his life and passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Again, that's how I know that I'm right with God, when I love you, when I love the brethren. That's how I know. That's how I know. He who does not love his brother abides in death. That's pretty heavy. 1 John 3:14 ends in that way. F.B. Meyer writes this in regard to this. He writes, perhaps you fail to distinguish between love and the emotion of love. They're not the same. We may love without being directly conscious of love or being able to estimate its strength and passion. Here is the solution to many of our questionings. They love who obey. If we obey him, we love. That's what we're doing. So if we have any question on whether or not we are people of love, I guess the real question is, are we being obedient to the commands of God? That's what true love really is. Verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. We talked about this earlier, that the Gnostics who had come into the church teaching their lies. And he goes on and says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Not the first time that he used that. We saw that term in 1 John as well, the idea of an antichrist. But he says that they've gone out into the world. Gone out into the world. Gone out from where into the world? Well, from the church. They seem to be a part of the church, but they've taken this heresy and they're running with it. They're running with it. And this is what John is writing. And not this particular church to whom he's writing, maybe some did, but the church overall, that's what he's speaking about. They've gone out from the church into the world, and now they're wanting to infect us with those heresies. And James Montgomery Boyce writes this, the immediate problem in 2 John is that of traveling teachers or missionaries, which I alluded to earlier. According to Christian ethics, all who thus traveled about were to be shown hospitality by Christians in the town to which they came. And Paul wrote of this problem to Titus in the sense of these people who are like this, these false teachers. In Titus 1, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. This idea of subverting whole households, coming into a home where they are being hosted and just infecting them spiritually with their poison. Subverting whole households. Recall also in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. We just thought they were. But they are showing, they're manifesting the truth that they never were really a part of us. Because if they were, they wouldn't be doing this. This is what John is writing. Again, Paul in 2 Corinthians this time, chapter 11, a familiar passage, verses 13 to 15, he writes, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, look at these words, false, deceitful, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. How do we know? There are people who are saying that they are of God when they're not. Transforming themselves, even as Satan did himself. Transforming himself into an angel of light. These are the sources of the lies in our world. Who call good evil and evil good. Doctrines of demons, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. Doctrines of demons. Now that's heavy. Many things we can be listening to are not from heaven, but really from the pit of hell. But we are told by those who are purporting these things that it's truth. How do we know? Well, we've got to be like the Bereans, who in Acts chapter 17 are commended by the Holy Spirit through Luke, who writes, saying that the Bereans were more faithful than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, I'll say, as I've said many times before in referring to that particular passage, the Apostle Paul, traveling as an itinerant preacher and as a church planter, bringing the Word of God. And if the Holy Spirit commends the church in Berea for checking the scriptures, for checking what Paul was saying against the truth of the scriptures, the truth of the scriptures being the standard that we must hold to, if they're committed for doing that, you guys had better be doing that when you hear me, or anyone else for that matter. Search the scriptures daily. Jesus also said that if, in regard to the false teachers, that you will know them by their fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. One of the difficulties with this is that so often we don't know what's going on in the private lives of individuals. I mean, you don't come home with me and live with me. Now, when my wife was with me and she was coming to church on a regular basis, you could ask her, and I hope a lot of you did. Maybe that's why some people left. No, I'm just playing with you. I'm just playing with you. If you want to know the truth about any individual, ask the people that live with them. And if they're honest, they'll let us know. That's how we truly know. One other passage from the book of Acts, chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders from the church in Ephesus. And he says this, beginning in verse 29 through verse 31. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. Paul knew that even in Ephesus, the savage wolves would rise up. Even from among themselves, these elders that he had called together, among them were some of these savage wolves. So we have to be careful. We can't just, because somebody's got a Bible in their hand, believe that they're speaking the truth from the Bible. We have to check it out. So as John warns them, I mentioned that in 1 John he dealt with this. One of those passages is in chapter 4 of 1 John, verses 1 to 3. There he writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." 2,000 years ago, almost, the spirit of the Antichrist was in the world then. That spirit is still among us. Now, the Antichrist that we speak of with the prophecies of Revelation in particular, you know, speak of a particular individual who's going to rise up in the last days to deceive the world, being guided and inspired by the spirit of Antichrist, which is nothing more than satanic and demonic. But that spirit has been existing in this world basically since the church began. Basically since the church began. Why? To speak the lies in regard to the person of Christ and what he did so that people will not be saved from their sin, but die in their sin, thus spending eternity apart from God. To steal, to kill, to destroy. That's what's going on. There are only two sources of teaching, really. From above, God himself, or from Satan himself, from below. And that form takes, that takes many, many different forms. Of the hundreds and hundreds, even thousands of religions that we find in the world, they're all a part of one, from the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist. And these are things that we need to understand. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Many will follow them because they're very deceptive. They look to be real. And then John writes, look to yourselves that we may not lose those things that we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Some of your translations say that you do not lose those things that you worked for. And that's a better translation of the writing there. And Paul writes to the Galatians in 4:11 of Galatians, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain, in terms of the direction they're going, the thoughts that they have. So there's always this fear, and there's always a tension that exists between the truth and the lies, and what is it that we're hearing, and how do we know, and all these kinds of things, because the reality is there are false teachers led by the spirit of Antichrist in our world today. Verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And this is a truth that John writes of, both as he quotes Jesus in the Gospel as well as writing in 1 John. And here, when it speaks about the doctrine of Christ, that does speak about the things that Jesus taught, but in particular of himself and who he actually is. The doctrine, the teaching regarding Christ, the teaching regarding who he actually is. And guys, it always comes down to this. It always comes down to this. Who is Jesus? If he is whom the Bible claims him to be, who he himself claimed to be, then if we do not believe that, and we feel like we have a right not to, and God, the Lord gave us free will, we can believe what we want. I'm not going to say anyone cannot believe something else, but I will say if you believe something else, you're believing a lie. But you're free to choose to do that if you want to. We're free to do that. But as Paul writes about warning the people of Ephesus 3 years with tears, knowing that those who believe such a thing will spend eternity away from the presence of Christ. And that's not just out somewhere in oblivion someplace, but that means eternity having been thrown into the lake of fire. Which is a horrible thought. We don't want to think about that. But that's the truth. So that's why we warn one another with tears in our hearts and in our eyes. Not wanting that to take place. whoever transgresses and does not abide, does not remain in the doctrine of Christ. The transgression, going past the boundary, believing lies, teaching lies about the person of Christ. That person has transgressed, and that person cannot be right with God. And he's warning, John is bringing more warning about the teachings of the Gnostics. Last week we talked about the sin leading to death, 1 John chapter 5. And this is consistent with that. Also consistent with what Jesus taught about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which cannot be forgiven. The role of the Holy Spirit being to reveal the person of Christ. If we reject him, if we reject that revelation of who Christ is, we can't be saved, because we're not going to be believing that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the Son of God, that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, second person of the Godhead, all that the Bible tells us that he is. If we reject that, which comes by the Holy Spirit, we're committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you can blaspheme against the Father, you can blaspheme against me, but you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. If we do, we can't be saved, because we will not believe the truth of who Jesus actually is. So John had written in 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And this means denying that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, do not believe that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. They both believe him to be an angel created by God, not the second person of the Godhead as a co-creator. In fact, Colossians tells us all things came into the world through Jesus. They don't believe that. They don't believe who Jesus is. He can't be made right with God. And so we come to verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. I first want to speak about the greeting. This really is speaking about the farewell greeting. And often when we, you know, among us, a common thing we'll do is, okay, we'll see you later, man. God bless you. That's the farewell greeting. That kind of greeting is what is referred to here. Do not say that to someone who is spreading lies about Jesus. God bless you. You realize what we're doing when we do that? We're saying, may God bless your efforts in what you're doing. We can't do that. Our farewell greeting ought to be something like, may God bring you to his truth. May God bring you to an understanding and a revelation of the truth of who Jesus is. Now, we won't go through all those things, but you guys see the point. I mean, we're not going to give them a Bible lesson with our greeting. But it needs to be appropriate for us as Christians. I mean, if we say God bless you to a Jehovah's Witness who's just left our door, and they're going to go to our neighbors, we're saying to them, I really pray that you'll be able to convince them. That's what we're doing. Let's be careful. And there are many things we do and say that we haven't really thought it through. We haven't thought it through. So that's the idea of the greeting. But receiving them into our houses. And this is the instruction that John is giving in terms of this thing of hosting these itinerant preachers. F.F. Bruce writes this. He writes, it does not mean that, say, one of Jehovah's Witnesses should not be invited into the house for a cup of tea in order to be shown the way of God more perfectly in the sitting room than would be convenient on the doorstep. And another commentator wrote this, the elder John, of course, is not demanding that they refuse to engage in conversation with someone who is spiritually confused. He's not saying you cannot invite them into your home for a visit where you confront them with the claims of Christ. What he is saying is that we are not to provide support and aid, that is, a place to stay and money, to anyone who is spreading false teaching and disseminating error. So to ask someone who's bringing false teaching to the neighborhood into your house so that you can talk to them and speak to them about the truth of who Jesus is and giving them scriptural support, yeah. But don't bless them on their way out. Don't give them any kind of support. No money. Don't give them a place to stay. Give them a soda. Give them some drugs. No, I'm just playing with you. we want to be kind, of course. We want to be kind. However, let's understand the reality of what's going on here. They are being used by Satan to destroy souls. And we want to be used by God to give them the truth. Verse 12, and then verse 13 as we close. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. And that's very clear. I got a lot to say to you guys, but I don't want to write a long letter. I just want to come visit with you and talk to you face to face. That makes me wonder, what would John have thought about what's going on in our world today with texting and social media and all? We know that there are some very evil, mean-spirited things done and said when it's not face-to-face. I think the world would be a better place. Not that we shouldn't have those particular things going on, because they are useful, but they're abused. Used in a way that we ought not to do, especially as Christians. I mean, let's not forsake our face-to-face meetings. You know, if you got something to say to somebody, invite them to coffee and talk. If there's something necessary for that. You know what I mean? I mean, it's like, that's it. And John is saying that this is too serious and too important and too meaningful in my heart to just write about it. I want you to see me. I want you to see my face when I'm saying this. I want you to see the tears in my eyes, for example. I think that's a part of where he's coming from with this kind of a thing. And so we miss a lot in not having those face-to-face conversations. Finally, the children of your elect sister greet you, another church that he is part of at that particular point in time where he was staying. And John traveled around himself as like an itinerant preacher. You know, it is known that he was in the city of Ephesus for a long time. As an older man, I mean, he couldn't get around a lot. And they actually hoisted him upon a chair on the poles, and I mean, like an emperor would be treated, to take him from church to church and from house to house and so forth. He was cared for in that way and really honored for who he was, and because he was in the presence of Christ. Now, did some idolatry take place? Did he become an icon who was perhaps unjustly revered and maybe even worshipped? That could have taken place. I'm sure in some hearts it did. But at the same time, it shows the value of this elder having spent that time with Jesus, people wanting to just hear and receive from him. Let's hear and receive from him through these letters. Amen. And Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this. We thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for this short epistle in which we see these warnings. We also receive, Lord, these instructions and the blessing of being with you and belonging to you and what we are to be because of that. And these important words, truth and love and commandment and walk. Lord, might you have your way in our hearts this day. Or do your work. Father, as we sit before you, we just want to tell you that we love you. We're so grateful for what you've done for us. And as we are sitting before the Lord now, guys, with our eyes still closed and our heads bowed, I wonder if there's anyone here who has not yet given your heart to Christ to follow after him. You've not acknowledged in your own heart the things that he's done for you. You've not given real serious thought to exactly who this is. And perhaps the Lord, through this time together in his word, has spoken to your heart, and perhaps you are ready now to bow before him, to acknowledge the truth of what he's done, dying for your sins so that you can go to heaven. He is the only way. Perhaps you're ready to make that confession and commitment now. If you are, I'd love to pray for you. If that describes where you are right now, would you raise your hand and let me pray for you? God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else ready to make that commitment to him and a confession that he is Lord, he is God, he died for my sins, he's the reason I will go to heaven? Anyone else? Lord, you see these two hands that are raised, and we pray for both of the hearts represented by that. Lord, you know what's going on in them, what's going on with them. Have your way. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for the way that you've expressed that love to us. And God, I pray that both of these individuals would leave from this place today with a lightened heart. The burden's gone because, Lord, you are beginning even now to remove those burdens. You've told us, Lord, that your burden is light. And so, God, do your work, have your way, and thank you. Continue your work in this place and in every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together, guys.